We turn this afternoon back to Haggai chapter 1. I want to pick up from verse 12 to the end. Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. And this follows the prophet's challenge to them by the word of the Lord. After he presented their faults, their sins, and then God's claim on their lives, he says, verse 12, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, the king." So we see in the book of Haggai a people who were backslidden, a people who had grown indifferent to the claims of God and their life. They had grown indifferent to the will of God, specifically as it related to their rebuilding the house of the Lord. We're inquiring this morning, what were the contributing factors? We identified, first of all, they were focusing on their own priorities. They were focusing on personal priorities. They were dwelling in their own lavish homes while the house of God was in ruins. And then we saw, secondly, they had financial preoccupations. And of course, the prophet Haggai traced these difficulties, these challenges they were facing to one factor, namely that God was chastising them. And so we come to a third factor which accounted for the people's loss of spiritual fervor, their failure to rebuild the house of the Lord, and that was fear of persecution from their enemies. First of all, we gather from Ezra chapter 3 and verse 3 that on returning to the land, they had not for a while begun working on the foundation of the temple. Verse 6, why? Because they feared the people of the land. Fear of the people fell upon them. Then again in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4, we learn how that the people of the land discouraged them and made them afraid to build. So it appears that on account of the perils and intimidation they face from their enemies, the people of Judah came to the point where they rationalized, well, after all, it must be not God's will for us to build the house of the Lord. Really, what was at the heart of their inactivity was a mentality of what we might call defeatism. Defeatism born of fear, a defeatist mindset, which led to their concluding, "We tried in the past and yet made no progress, hence it's no use trying once again." We always have to watch that. We always have to watch the tendency to be giving in to fear, defeatism. People reject us as we confront them with the gospel, as we seek to make advance of the gospel, as we seek to be a witness as a church. We have to watch out for fear. We have to watch out for defeatism. Nothing retards our progress. Nothing retards our well-being, our spiritual well-being, as the spirit of fear. The word of God tells us, Paul is writing to young Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of a sound mind." But here's a fourth contributing factor to the people's neglect to build the house of the Lord. Not only was it fear of persecution from their enemies, but we could call this fixation on the past. Fixation on the past. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us that at the time of the foundation of the temple, the time when the foundation was being laid. Here's what Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. And then in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, we see that as the people compared the new temple in its progressing state with the former temple, that would be Solomon's temple, they deemed it as really nothing. They deemed it as being of very little significance. As far as they were concerned, this new temple in no way measured up to the magnificence of the former temple. The new temple clouded, as it were, the brilliance, the impressiveness of Solomon's temple. These people were clearly fixated on the glories, on the blessings of the past for which they wept. They weren't seeing the results they wanted to see, and so they became dejected, they became discouraged, they became depressed. And the thing you and I need to note very carefully is that there's nothing particularly wrong with being spiritually nostalgic. There's nothing particularly wrong with desiring the good old days. There's nothing particularly wrong with longing to see God's mighty arm unbared as it did in the past. Nothing is wrong with longing for days of spiritual revival and refreshing such as we once had. The danger of such longing, here's the danger of such longing, we can become so stuck to the past where we become resistant to the idea that God can bless even in greater ways, more brilliant ways than he ever did in yesteryears. That is something that we must always watch for. The danger of such longing is that we can get to the point where we no longer are able to appreciate what God is presently doing. Being fixated on the blessings of the past, the so-called good old days, is one of the greatest spiritual killers there is. It can stunt our spiritual growth as Christians. It can stifle and stymie the advance of a church. In this regard, we need to heed the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 14, where he says this, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to the things which are ahead, we are to press forward for the high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus. We never want to get fixated on the past. Yes, it's good to look back. It's good to reminisce. It's good to be nostalgic. That can really spur us to cry out to God, to yearn for even greater blessings. But there is always the danger of becoming stuck in the past. Focusing on their own priorities, financial preoccupation, fear of persecution from their enemies, fixation on the past. These were some of the contributing factors to the people's low spiritual state. But a fifth contributing factor, we could put it like this, frustration of purpose. There's a term used legally, frustration of purpose. I do not have that in mind at all. I'm just simply pointing out here, and you'll see how what I mean by this. In their previous attempts to rebuild the temple, they had faced not just one time, not just two times, but a series of opposition. You can see Ezra 4 for this. For example, it appears that these people, because of constant opposition in which the building project had to be put on hold, they had become what? Discouraged. They had become disheartened. They had become weary. They had become tired of contending with their enemies who were hostile and resistant to their efforts. Read all about this in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and you notice at one time they're excited, they're in fever pitch mode, working on the temple, and here comes opposition, and the work ceases. Discouragement, starting off in a blaze of glory, Ezra chapter 3, 10 and 11, and what with all the discouragement they face continually, dealing with enemies, they petered out into spiritual apathy. Let me give the warning here. It's very much possible to be discouraged, disheartened. Sometimes things happen in our lives. It might be something physical, in something in the physical realm, some circumstance we face, some disappointment we face that can bring us to the point of discouragement. But we have to watch discouragement at all times, because discouragement, for whatever reason, if we're not very careful, if by the grace of God we do not take a hold of ourselves, it can lead us, it can drive us to the place of spiritual apathy. Do you know, my friends, there are people who are discouraged to the point where they just give up their efforts at serving God? It can be quite a difficult thing to continue being faithful to the Lord, especially when we cannot see the fruit of our labors, especially when we are laboring, especially when we are working assiduously and we cannot see much of God's blessings. And we can appreciate something of their despondency, something of their discouragement from the fact that several times in the book, at least twice in the book, God through the prophet Haggai had to encourage them, had to come alongside them, had to assure them of his presence with them, encouraging them to take courage. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and the prophet will say something like this to them: "Take courage, for I am with you, says the Lord." Again, there's nothing that is as crippling to our spiritual advance, to our accomplishing great things for God, as this whole matter of discouragement. But let's go on to a positive note, a more positive note. We want to notice something of the marvelous effect of Haggai's ministry. Look at verses 8 through 12. You know, this is one of the glorious things about ministry. This is one of the glorious things about serving God. In the midst of our low, or spiritual low, whenever the word of God comes to bear on our situation, there's great potential for rising to great heights. And what we notice there is this, that after Haggai had showed the people the reason why they weren't prospering, after he had exposed their laxity, their self-centeredness as the real reason why the house of the Lord was not being built, he offered them a very simple solution. Listen to what he told them in verse 8. And it's very interesting to note that Haggai did not begin with some profound piece of theology. You know, Paul the apostle has a way. He does that particularly in Romans. He does that in Ephesians. He dwells at length on theology. And then he gets into what? Practice. What Haggai does here turns it around. Haggai begins with praxis. And then he gives us theology. Listen to what he says. Verse 8. How are you going to get out of this low condition, this low spiritual condition? How are you going to get God's will done? Listen to what he tells them. Verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood. And build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Let's translate that. How do we translate those words? What the prophet was saying, what God was saying through the prophet to the people was this: put your shoulders to the wheel. Put your shoulders to the wheel, jump into action, change your course, and do what God commands you. Then, and then only, will you know something of God's blessing and God's pleasure. You see, practice and then theology. That's how Haggai did it. Haggai was not a man of great speech. He was not a man of profundity. He was not a man of great eloquence. He saw the job that needed to be done, and he simply declared how it was to be done. He said, listen, if this house is going to be built, you need to get up. You need to go up to those hills. You need to bring wood and build the temple. It could not be any more simpler than that. I want us to notice something here. Notice the motive Haggai recommended. The motive Haggai recommended for getting this task of rebuilding the house of the Lord done. What was the motive that he recommended? And notice very carefully, it was not to be done simply for the sake of removing the curse the people were experiencing. Haggai could have said to them, listen, if you want God to start blessing you, if you want the curse to be removed from your life, if you want to know economic prosperity, if you want to get out of this economic doldrum, then the thing you need to do is begin serving God. No, Haggai did not do that. He supplied a much higher motive. Notice the work was to be done, the temple was to be rebuilt for no other reason than with a view to pleasing and honoring God. And that is very important. The question is, why do we do what we do? Are we doing what we are doing in order to know God's blessing, or are we doing the things we are doing for the sake of God's pleasure, the sake of God's glory? Well, we talk about the salutary effect of the Word of God, the positive impact it had, and for that we need to see verses 12 through 15. 12 through 15. After the prophet confronted the people, after he recommended the course of action they were to take, after he supplied the motive for the action they were to take, we read in verses 12 through 15, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord had sent him. Man, that is wonderfully profound. What did they do when they heard the word of the Lord? When they heard the word of the Lord, there was obedience on the part of the people. But there's something else that we must note. We notice that the obedience, the commitment, the transformation began first of all with whom? With leadership. Just as Haggai started off, as we saw this morning, with the leaders ever before he went to the people, once again it was the leaders who took center stage here by being exemplary in their response to the word of God. It is often said, you might have heard it said, that a church never rises above the level of its leadership. If ever there was a time when that was true, it was certainly in Haggai's time. One of the things we must do as a church is to pray for leaders. And what can we pray for with respect to our leaders? Pray that they might be men whose hearts are stirred by God. Pray that they might be men who are exemplary in the ways of God so that the people can follow. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And notice they obeyed first and foremost not the voice of Haggai, but the voice of God. Let me ask this question. It's a very simple question, and it's not designed to belittle you in any way, but it's a question that is worth asking. When you are listening to the preaching of the Word of God, whom are you hearing? Are you hearing Patrick? Are you hearing some preacher? Or are you hearing the Word of God? And that's why one of the things that becomes us as those who preach the Word of God, as those who stand before the people of God with the Word of God, is to ensure that we ourselves are taken out of the way so that people can hear, not us. People can see, not us, but hear and see from God. And I notice also, verse 12, not only did they obey the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, but notice something else. There was credential to Haggai's ministry. There was credential to Haggai's ministry. What was the credential of Haggai's ministry? As the Lord had sent him. His ministry was authenticated. His ministry was certified by the fact that he did not go on his own steam. He was sent by the Lord. That's why, you know, we have things like ordination service. What is the function of ordination service? Ordination service is a way whereby the church says, look, we recognize and we affirm, we believe that God has placed his hand on these men to lead the church of God. And if the church is not satisfied to that effect, if the church cannot ratify, certify that, remember the words of our Lord Jesus, what you loose on earth, what you bind on earth, will be bound in heaven, and so on and so forth. God works in conjunction with his church. And one of the ways leaders certify themselves, the people of God must attest to the fact that this man is a godly man, this man has the gifts of God, this man has been called by God to preach and to lead God's people, preach God's word and lead God's people. And notice, the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord God had sent him. And watch this, and the people feared the Lord. Here's the question. What is the end of our preaching? What is the end of our ministry? What is the end of your listening? What is the end of your taking in truth, of your listening to sermons, of your listening to the teaching of God's word? It is to the end that you might obey God and ultimately that you might come to fear, to reverence, to respect, to honor him in your life. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, notice, again, he's not on his own steam. He's sent by God, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And here it comes once again. The true servant of God. Not only is he sent by God, certified by God, but he has a message from God. What is our message from God? It's not coming from our own heads. It's coming from God's book. It's coming from the scriptures, the living word of God. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. One of the things of a true minister of God, a true servant of God, is his ministry is not simply one of challenge, and it's not a message of what we would call confronting, but it's also a message of comfort. It's a message of consolation. He comes with a message, not of judgment, not of wrath. He says, the Lord is with you. I am with you, declares the Lord. And you will like this, verse 14. The Lord stirred up. Once again, where did God begin with the leadership? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And then here it comes, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And how wonderful is this, beloved? And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. They heard, they obeyed, they feared the Lord, and they got down to the business of working, building, rebuilding the temple, the house of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? It sure is. And we see something here of how practical and powerful a preacher this man Haggai was. Because of the practicality of his message, many have likened him to the Apostle James in the New Testament. He challenged the people who were theoretical in their faith to put away their pretentious pious talk and to put their faith into action. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build a house. And God will be glorified. God will be pleased. Oh, we long and we pray, we desire that in our time we would see, in response to the preaching of the Word of God, in response to the proclamation of the Word of God, the hearts of God's people, and even beyond, the hearts of the unsaved would be stirred, would be moved to transformation of life. We can gather from this portion, verses 12 through 15, something about the nature and purpose of preaching. And we could put it like this: preaching is the most effective means by which God's people are challenged, convicted, changed, and blessed. And effective preaching is preaching that leads people to positive, God-honoring transformation and commitment. We see that right here in this passage. God's work then, we learn from the prophet Haggai, is not accomplished through the quarreling and striving of God's servant. It's not through the browbeating of God's servant. Haggai shows us that God's people can be moved to action by patient, faithful, God-honoring proclamation of what God says. You know, if we believe that, especially as preachers, if we really believe that, let me tell you, we don't work up ourselves and taking people on guilt trips. We don't work up ourselves trying to make people feel guilty. We're not using the word of God as a hammer. We just simply declare the word of God and trust God by His Spirit to work in the hearts of men, to stir their hearts, to change, the transformation of life. Now, let me close this afternoon very quickly with some overarching lessons we can take away this day from Haggai chapter 1. And I think the first lesson we can come away with is this. The first lesson we can come away with this is this. It is necessary for us, even as God's people, to examine the genuineness of our professed commitment to Him. I think we can take this away from the book of Haggai, this chapter. It is necessary for us, even as God's people, to examine, to determine the genuineness of our professed commitment to Him. Once again, here in the book of Haggai, here was a people who were verbally acknowledged God as Lord. They spoke of the Lord's house. They spoke of the need for God's house to be built. And of course, they said it's not time to build. But notice, while they were saying it's not time to build, they were having a good time in their lavish, posh homes. Well, they paid deference to God as Lord, yet they were absorbed in a worldly, materialistic lifestyle. They placed their own comforts, they placed their own pleasures, they placed their own agenda, their own purposes above God's interests. And in so doing, what happened? They betrayed a lack of true love and commitment to God. Here's a challenge. Are we like that? We asked that question already. Are we like that? And let me say this, if we look into our hearts very carefully, I'm talking this preacher as well, if we look into our hearts, we will recognize that there are tendencies and there are potentials to put other things before God, whereby, truth be told, it says something as to our love for God, the genuineness of our love for God. Isn't it what the songwriter sings about? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart then, O take and seal it for thy courts above. In ways we hardly recognize until it eventually dawns on us how easy it is for us to become smug and self-satisfied, taken up with our own interests, our own agenda. And so the word of Haggai to his people, twice repeated, Haggai chapter 1, 5 and 7, give careful thought to your ways, consider your ways, is most relevant to you and me in this time. We need to consider our ways, beloved, and ask ourselves this question. Just like the psalmist would pray to God in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and see if there is any wicked way in me. It's not an unsaved man who is talking. It is a man after God's own heart, a pious man, a godly man. He says, search me and see if there is any wicked way in me. We have wicked ways when we put things and others before God. Second lesson we learn from this passage today is this. When it comes to serving the Lord, to doing God's work, there will hardly ever be a truly convenient time. When it comes to doing God's work, There will hardly ever be a truly convenient time. Why? Because there will always be obstacles and oppositions in the way. These people knew it. These people in a blaze of glory started building, and several times they had to stop. Why? Because the Samaritans were after them. Sanballat the Horonite was after them. And we need to recognize that there will never really, there will hardly ever be a truly convenient, comfortable time to serve the Lord. How do we know that? This is precisely why we have such exhortation as this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58. The Apostle Paul says there, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Listen, if there were no obstacles, if there were no hindrances, there would not have been the need for Paul to speak of the need to be steadfast, immovable. That serving God will oftentimes be beset with challenges, with hurdles, with obstacles, is evident from Paul's own experience, of which he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. Here's what he says, "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are what? Many adversaries." 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1, we find that in requesting prayer of the Thessalonian Christians that the word of God might have free course, might be glorified, Paul in the same breath spoke of the reality of persecution from wicked, evil, and faithless men. My friends, never will there be a comfortable, convenient time for serving the Lord. That is why in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, the word of God admonishes us, Paul once again, listen to him, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. In the third place, the book of Haggai is a book that addresses the whole matter of priorities, of where our priorities ought to be as the people of God. I'll not belabor this point. We have said such a great deal this morning. The book of Haggai is a book that dwells at length on the whole matter of our priorities, where our priorities should be in life. It should be that God takes center stage. Fourthly, we learn from this book of Haggai that we never relegate God. We never relegate God to a secondary position in our lives. We never push him to the fringes of the margins of our lives without facing the consequence of such misplaced priority. We never relegate God to the fringes of our lives without paying, and sometimes paying dearly for it. Remember what God said to these people? "When you brought home your goods, I blew it away." Why? "Because of my house that is not built." We could put it like this then: failure to honor God by putting him above our own self-interest invites disastrous and self-defeating consequences. And then fifthly, I think I've lost count, but You are numbering it. It might be fifthly. I think it's fifthly. Fifthly, the book of Haggai assures us that amidst our challenges, amidst our oppositions, amidst our persecutions, God is with us. His Spirit is with us. Let's be challenged by this thought. Let's be challenged to positive action. Let's take heart from this truth that whatever the difficulties, whatever the challenges, God is ever present with us. He's present with us to energize, to equip us, to empower us with his grace. And there's nothing that's more encouraging, nothing that's more invigorating than the thought that God is with us. I think those were the dying words of, I think, one of the Wesley brothers. Best of all, God is with us. And best of all, God is with us. In the words of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, "God is ever with us," to quote, "equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." What that tells us is this, that at the end of the day, you and I really have no legitimate, justifiable excuse for not serving God as we should. Indeed, his divine power, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, has given to us everything we need for faith and godliness.
And then sixthly, the book of Haggai is a book that addresses the whole matter of motives. Haggai addresses the matter of motives. Why do we do the things that we do? Do we serve God so as to avoid the curse? Do we serve God so as to avoid hell, so as to avoid judgment? Or do we serve God, Haggai chapter 1, verse 8, that God might be gratified and glorified? Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house, that I might be pleased, that I might be honored, God told the people. And so as we reflect on this book, my friends, as we reflect on these truths today, let our hearts be challenged, let our hearts be encouraged. Put God first in our lives. Matthew 6:33, we said that this morning, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We will, by God's grace, overcome. We will know God's blessing. Even in the absence of God's evident blessings, let's press on. Let's be faithful throughout this year, 2017, to the glory of God. For his sake, amen.